Let us pray and give thanks this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you and learning from your word. We pray that you would use your word to teach us and instruct us and guide us. Our Lord, we are thankful for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you have answered the prayers of our fathers in sending Jesus Christ into the world, and that we now live in the enjoyment of that which our fathers for centuries anticipated. And Lord, we pray that you would grant that we might be faithful to you, might love you and cherish the promises that you have given to us and that you have assured us are ours in Christ. And we pray all this in Christ's name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. For the last couple of weeks, we have been looking first, we looked first at the legitimacy or the liberty of extra-biblical feasting. And we saw that we're free as the people of God to celebrate extra-biblical feasts in thankfulness to God for His mercies. We're also free to avoid the celebration of specific days if we're unable to do so, given that these things are not commanded by God and that it's an area of great liberty. Nevertheless, last week, we looked at the necessity of extra-biblical feasting, and we saw that given that our fathers responded with joy, celebration, and song to the incarnation of Christ, how can we do less? If we really understand what's going on, then we cannot help but feast and celebrate. So the question that I'd like us to begin asking this morning and prayerfully answering is, what was going on? What is it that we should get so worked up about, excited about, that should move us to feast, that in fact moved our fathers and mothers to feast and to celebrate? There are, of course, myriad themes that we could discuss, numerous ways in which we could answer these questions. The one I would like us to focus upon for the next several weeks is the theme of Emmanuel, of God with us. Why should Jesus' identity as Emmanuel inspire us to feast? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We will be reading again the section that Bob read this morning in our scripture reading, adding a few more verses. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Give ear to the word of the Lord. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Thus far the reading of God's Word. We notice here, as we learned in our scripture reading today, that quoting the prophet Isaiah, Matthew informs us that the child that was born, that would be named Emmanuel, God with us. So what is meant by this title, God with us, and why is it so significant? I think that most of us are accustomed to thinking about the name Emmanuel in a certain way, in a certain paradigm. As Christians, we typically think about it in these terms: the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, took on human flesh and was named Jesus. Therefore, when Jesus is called Emmanuel, or God with us, it is code for God taking on human flesh. Jesus was God in the flesh. And this is absolutely true. It's absolutely true. Paul tells us in his letter to the Colossians that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Likewise, the Apostle John declares that the Word of God, the one who is the eternal God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Consequently, when Jesus is called Emmanuel, one meaning is that he was God himself in human flesh. In this sense, he was, as you see in your outline, God with us. He was God himself, clothed in human flesh. However, if we were to interpret the name Emmanuel solely in these terms, solely in this way, as God with us, then we would miss a large measure of the meaning of the name. For it not only declares that God is with us, but that God is with us. With us, sinful, corrupt, misguided, rebellious humans. In other words, the name God with us points not only to the identity of Jesus, that he's God himself in human flesh, something that we explored last Advent, okay, when we looked at the person of Christ and who is Jesus. The name God with us not only points to the identity of Jesus, but it also points to the nature of his work, that he was coming to deal with our sin, to deal with the problem which prevented God with us from being a blessing to all the nations of the earth. After all, consider your Old Testament. When the Philistines took the Ark of the Lord, God was with them. But it wasn't much of a blessing. If you remember, Dagon fell down in his temple and the Philistines were afflicted with boils. God was with the Egyptians, but it wasn't a blessing that he was there. In fact, it ended up with numerous plagues culminating in the death of the firstborn. So Matthew points us to Jesus, both as God with us, but also as God with us. For notice the language that he intentionally uses in his text to identify Jesus. He quotes Isaiah, notice in verse 23 there, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they," presumably his parents, "shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. The name by which this child would be called, that his parents would give to him, is Emmanuel. But notice the very similar and identical language that is used to actually tell Joseph how to name this child. In verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name." Why isn't it Emmanuel? Why is it Jesus? And then likewise, at the very end of the passage, verse 25, "And Joseph called his name," again, the same exact verbiage, "called his name Jesus." In other words, what Matthew is communicating to us is that the names Emmanuel, God with us, and Jesus announce the same thing. Jesus is God with us. God coming to deal with our sin and our rebellion so that we could be restored to fellowship with Him. This is the fuller meaning, the additional meaning of what it means for Jesus to be Emmanuel. It means that He is our Savior. It is this promise of God with us. God come to deal with our sin and our folly and restore us to fellowship with Himself that I want us to explore in the next few weeks. Where did this promise of God with us originate? And what relevance does it have for us that Jesus is Emmanuel? Why should it move us to feast and to celebrate? Why did it move our fathers to do so? So, the title of this sermon is Emmanuel in the Garden of Eden. Precisely because the foundation of the Emmanuel promise is found in the Garden of Eden, in the original creative purpose of God for humankind. God created man, God designed him, and God gave man his calling in this world. When God created us, as you know, He created us upright, good, pure, and clean, in harmony with our Creator, in harmony with creation, in harmony with ourselves, and in harmony with one another. Man and woman created together in unity and in joy. This was the pattern. And notice the way in which this relationship that we enjoyed with God is described in Genesis. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3, in the midst of describing the fall. Language is used to describe God's interaction with our first father and mother. In Genesis chapter 3, looking at verse 8, this is after Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit, and so there's conviction, there's sin involved already. But notice the language. And they, that is Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He was enjoying fellowship. He had at least previously enjoyed fellowship with Adam and Eve. They had been in the presence of the Lord God, but now as a result of their rebellion, they are hiding from His presence. In other words, prior to the fall, we as human beings walked with God. We enjoyed His presence. In other words, prior to the fall, God was with us. We enjoyed Emmanuel. It was this relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God that they were commissioned to take to the rest of the world. Adam and Eve were to rule the world in self-conscious submission to God. With their children, they were to inhabit the entire earth and offer their labors up as worship to the living God. The boundary of the garden, in other words, and notice if you turn back a chapter to Genesis chapter 2, we'll talk more about the geography of Eden next week, but notice at this point that Eden and the garden are separate, okay? The garden was part of Eden. It wasn't the whole of Eden, though sometimes we talk about them, sometimes even Scripture talks about them as a whole. But notice in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. In other words, in Eden, God planted a garden. He put the man in the garden. And man's responsibility, his commission, was to extend the boundaries of the garden throughout the entire earth. He was to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it, to bring all the earth into self-conscious submission to the living God as humankind multiplied and expanded throughout the earth. The limits, the boundary of the garden would be extended throughout the whole earth. The garden was given to man as a paradigm of what the entire earth was to look like. Their labor would reveal the greatness of the Lord, even as the achievements of King Arthur's knights made Arthur himself all the more glorious for having such fine fellows at his table. This was God's plan. This was the intention. This was the command. When we rebelled against God, however, and determined to run the world on our own, rejecting God's lordship over all, God was no longer with us. We were expelled from His presence, cast out of the garden. We were at enmity with God, and access to the garden was prevented by the flaming cherubim, right? You know this story as it unfolds in Genesis chapter 3. Nevertheless, looking back at Genesis chapter 3, passage which is familiar to you, in the words of the Lord to the serpent, after the Lord is pronouncing His words to the serpent, notice the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, "I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, he shall crush your head, and you shall strike his heel." Here we're told that God would, in His grace and mercy, reverse the effects of the fall. One day He would act to crush the serpent, to begin winding back the clock, as it were, and reopening access to the garden. Consequently, you know, here's the interesting thing that you come across in the book of Genesis. As God begins to fulfill this promise in human history, He begins calling out certain men and certain women to be His people, to be the avenue through which ultimately He was going to send the Messiah. When He calls these people out, the language that is used to describe His relationship with these redeemed people is this very language that was lost in the garden, of walking and of being with God. So notice, for instance, if you turn over a couple chapters to chapter 5, we already saw that Adam was described as being of having walked with God. But notice in chapter 5, in the description of Enoch, in chapter 5, verse 21, Genesis 5, verse 21, we're told Enoch lived 65 years and he begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And he had sons and daughters, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Likewise with Noah in chapter 6, verse 9, says this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Likewise with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, the father of the faithful. In Genesis chapter 17, notice the calling that God places upon the life of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. In other words, this language of walking with God continue the very language that we found first in the garden is used to describe God's interactions with those whom he was calling, through whom the Christ would come, through whom the seed of the woman would come who would crush the seed of the serpent. We see Abraham instructing his servant later in Genesis chapter 24. If you look at verse 40, the servant is describing the commission that Abraham had given him. In Genesis chapter 24, looking at verse 40, says, But Abraham said to me, The Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. Notice Abraham using this language, the Lord before whom I walk. Finally, in Genesis chapter 48, we see this same language used again. Genesis chapter 48, verse 15. Jacob is blessing Joseph's sons. And notice what he says in verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and he said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Notice again the language in verse 15, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. This language of God's people walking with him continues to be scattered throughout the Old Testament. Hezekiah, Levi, remember, what is the commission that Micah gives to his generation? He's shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Notice, therefore, that the Edenic language of God walking in the garden, walking in Eden, is used to describe his relationship with his people later in Genesis. When God acts to redeem his people, to rescue them, he restores them to Eden, restores them to the relationship that he had with God or with Adam in the garden. Redemption, in other words, is described as a recovery of Eden that would culminate in the coming of the Messiah, this one who would truly rescue us. This language of walking with God is complemented by the presence language that we saw in the garden. Remember that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman fled from the presence of God. They fled, they tried to flee in their folly from being with God. This language of being with God crops up elsewhere. If you look at Genesis chapter 26, Genesis 26, and notice God himself speaking to Isaac. Notice what God says to Isaac. Genesis chapter 26, looking at verse 24, says the Lord... Sorry, Genesis 26, verse 24. The Lord appeared to Isaac the same night, and he said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I am Emmanuel. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. God says, I am with you. I'm for you. I'm on your side. I will fulfill my blessings, my promises to you and to Abraham. So don't be afraid. God's presence with Isaac was recognized by those who were around him. In verse 28, we see Abimelech saying to Isaac, verse 28, but they said, we've certainly seen that the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. We see the same language in chapter 28. Chapter 28, if you look at verse 15, this time describing Jacob's experience as he was fleeing from the presence of Esau and heading to get a wife. In Genesis chapter 28, beginning at verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it, this ladder that reached into heaven with angels going up and down upon it. The Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. In other words, the language to Jacob is identical. Jacob, there's no need to be afraid of your brother. There's no need to be afraid that you're having to leave this land now, because I am with you. I will bless you. I will fulfill the promises that I've made to you and to your father. Don't fear. Trust me. Believe me. Notice, therefore, that in these texts, the promise of God with you is a promise of God on our side. God for us, favoring us, loving us, protecting us, defending us, watching out for us, providing for us. In these texts, the patriarchs are instructed, don't be afraid. I am with you. I am on your side. I will do all that I have promised. Never fear. I'm a faithful God, fulfilling my promises to my people. I will redeem the world. I will rescue humanity. I will reverse the fall. I will bless all the families of the earth in you. I will fulfill all that which I've spoken. Notice the language in verse 14. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I'm with you. I will do what I promised. Through you, I will bless every family on earth. Given this background, therefore, that we've seen in Eden, and then that language continuing, this Edenic language continuing throughout the book of Genesis, what is the promise of Emmanuel? Why is Jesus called Emmanuel, God with us? It not only means that in Jesus, God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. It does mean that. But it also means that through Jesus, the promises made to the fathers are reaching their fulfillment. In particular, in Jesus, the pathway back to Eden is opened. Human beings can enjoy open and uninterrupted fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Even though we are sinners, we can meet with God, fellowship with God, feast with God, rest with God. Why? Because Jesus rescues us from our sins. He is the Lamb of God who died for us. In Christ, God is with us, on our side, showing us His favor and His delight. The child is named Jesus, for He rescues His people from their sin and restores them to fellowship with God. Emmanuel, God with us, therefore, is a promise of blessing. It's a promise of favor, of deliverance from the folly and sin that has so marred the world since our rebellion against God. Jesus saves us. He delivers us from the sin that has so tangled our lives in this world and that endangers our eternity. He saves us from the power and penalty of the evil which grips human beings and wreaks destruction in every aspect of life. Jesus, in other words, is the new Adam. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 5. He's the new Adam, come to reign over a new humanity. A new humanity who will, by the power of God's Spirit, repair the old ruins, restore the earth, and spread the knowledge of God throughout all the nations. This is what it means that Jesus is Emmanuel. Just as the fall of man into sin and rebellion has brought corruption, destruction, and ill health to every aspect of life, including the physical, social, emotional, and more, so too the power of God through Christ brings healing and life to the whole person, to all aspects of human society, as far as the curse is found. This is the task that Jesus has set about in the world, not only to save His people from hell, but to bless all the families of the earth by rescuing us from our own folly and sin and destruction. Notice, therefore, that the promise of Emmanuel identifies for us what our basic calling is as Christ's disciples. Our calling is to do the very thing that Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden. Having been restored to fellowship with God, having been made at peace with God through Christ, we are to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. We're to exercise dominion in the world, ruling over every aspect of God's creation to the glory of God. We're to bring every thought into submission to Jesus Christ, whether in art or in literature or in music or in poetry or in business, in industry, in government, in family life, in waste management, in medicine, in education, in floral arrangement, in heating and ventilation, in ranching, in farming, in leadership, etc. God with us is a promise that God is for us in our specific calling, provided that that calling is lawful and that we're endeavoring to do it to the glory of God and the honor of Christ. Jesus brings us back to a pure and forgiven relationship with God so that we are empowered to live as creatures made in the image of God who can glorify God in all of life. This is our calling. This is what it means for a new Adam to reign over a new humanity. Precisely because God is for us, another lesson which we need to learn is the very lesson which God Himself thrusts upon Isaac and Jacob, and even if you recall Matthew 1, that the angel tells to Joseph. And the lesson is, don't be afraid. Even as God assured our fathers, right? I will fulfill my promises to you, Isaac. I will fulfill my promises to you, Jacob. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Don't be afraid. I'm not slack concerning my promises. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. God has made these same promises to us in Christ. He will fulfill all that He has promised. He will watch over us, protect us, bless us. God will make good every promise that He's given you in Christ. Frequently, He does it in this world, and most certainly, He will do it in the resurrection of all things. Not one promise will fail. He will cause His name to be exalted in all the earth. So if we fear God, this is the lesson that God was teaching Isaac as he was afraid of Abimelech. It's the lesson He was teaching Jacob as he was afraid of Esau. And it's the lesson that He was teaching Joseph as he was afraid of the scorn of his neighbors for marrying a woman who was already pregnant. Don't be afraid. Trust me. Trust me, I will fulfill my promises. Notice this in Psalm 46. Turn to Psalm 46 with me. And notice, this is the Emmanuel Psalm. Psalm that Yost preached from a number of months ago during the summer. Notice what we are told. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. God is with us. Therefore, we need not fear. Though all the nations of the earth, okay, this is the picture of the seas churning and foaming. The seas are a picture of the nations, the Gentile nations in the Old Testament. Though the nations roar and quake and all gather together against Jerusalem and against the church, against His people, God is with us. We don't have to be afraid. God is on our side. The message of Christ is this: do not fear, for I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will fulfill all that I have promised. And notice that this is a fearlessness that is built on a sure foundation. For our God knows all things. He controls all things. He determines all things. And therefore, He's a source of complete and absolute confidence. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Nothing, He doesn't, oh, wow, where did that come from? God doesn't do that. Okay? He knows exactly what's going on. He is our Father. He has us where He has us. in whatever time because He wants us there. And further, He's testified in Christ by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand that this courage shall endure the grave. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We too shall be raised. And so we can face the worst because God is with us. So listen, third and finally. Beware the cheap substitute for this kind of bravery that is frequently offered in the world. Beware the cheap substitute for the type of bravery that Psalm 46 sings about. The world has its form of bravery, and frequently there are unbelievers who, by God's common grace, display incredible measures of courage, standing up to moral evil, standing firm in the midst of battle, confronting those who are in the midst of sin or crime, defending the weak. But the typical fearlessness that is manifest in our culture is mere bravado. It's like a chocolate-covered ball of horse manure. Right? Whether it's the no fear stickers on cars or the labels on shirts or the not afraid lyrics of rappers, these folks are offering you a chocolate-covered turd. How do we know? How do we know? Because when these folks express their fearlessness, they simultaneously manifest incredible fear of others. They sleep with guns under their pillows. They surround themselves with bodyguards. They install the latest security systems. Listen, culturally, we are so afraid that we have TSA employees looking for explosives in people's buttocks. Okay? Why are we so afraid? Because we know in our bones that death is an enemy to be overcome, and our bones were afraid of death. For we know that when we die, we're going to face our Maker, and He's going to demand an accounting from us. And this is cause to fear. We're all rebels in the world. So notice the way in which this false fearlessness, okay, this chocolate-covered fearlessness, treats enemies, right? It mistreats them. Those who have a fake fearlessness mistreat their enemies. They threaten them. Well, why? Because their enemies are still a threat. Because really, they're still afraid. These fearless folks are not really safe. And so they have to make themselves feel safe by threatening those they're still afraid of, all the while declaring how little afraid they are. So listen to the lyrics of Eminem in his song, Not Afraid. I don't give a damn what you think. I'm doing this for me, so F the world. Feed it beans. It's gassed up. If a thing's stopping me, I'm going to be what I set out to be without a doubt, undoubtedly. And all those who look down on me, I'm tearing down your balcony. Why? Because I'm not afraid. As Shakespeare said, methinks thou dost protest too much. Truly is afraid. We don't threaten people who don't make us afraid. True fearlessness, fearlessness that's grounded in the promises of God, fearlessness that's grounded in Emmanuel, in God with us, is a fearlessness that imitates Jesus. I'm not afraid. Therefore, I can serve you. Therefore, I can give. Therefore, I can suffer. Therefore, I can prosper. Therefore, I can live and I can die. I can confront you, and I can be confronted by you. For I know that God shall be exalted. I know that God is with me, that He has dealt with my sin in Christ, and that I stand before Him blameless and upright. My confidence is not in myself. It's not in others. It's not in my circumstances. My confidence is that God is with me. God is for me. And therefore, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God is for us. Who can be against us? Tribulation, persecution, nakedness, famine, peril, sword. In all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. The prefect Rusticus, in ancient Roman times, said to Justin Martyr and his companions, "Tell me, where do you meet? In what place do you gather your disciples?" Justin replied, "I lodge above the house of Martin near the baths of Timothy, and during all this time I have known no other place of meeting but his house. And if any wish to come to me, I imparted to them the word of truth." To come to the point then, are you a Christian? "Yes, I am a Christian." And Rusticus asked Justin's companions who had been arrested with him, "Tell me further, Chariton, are you also a Christian?" "I'm a Christian by God's command." "And what do you say, Charito?" "I am a Christian by God's gift." "And you, Eupistus?" "I also am a Christian, freed by Christ and share by the grace of Christ in the same hope." "And you, Hierix, are you a Christian?" "Yes, I am a Christian, for I worship and adore the same God." "Did Justin make you a Christian?" "I was and ever shall be a Christian," Hierix replied. "I also am a Christian," said Paean. Rusticus said, "Who taught you?" "I received from my parents this good confession." Eupistus agreed. "I listened indeed gladly to the words of Justin, but I too received Christianity from my parents." Rusticus said, "And what do you say, Liberian? Are you a Christian? Are you a non-believer like the rest?" "I also am a Christian, for I am a believer, and I adore the only true God." So Rusticus said to Justin, "Listen, you that are said to be a learned man, and think that you're acquainted with true doctrine. If you shall be scourged and beheaded, are you persuaded that you'll ascend to heaven?" Justin said, "I hope to have his gifts if I endure these things. For I know that for all who so live, there abides until the consummation of the whole world the free gift of God." "So you think, then, that you'll ascend to heaven to receive certain rewards?" "I do not think. I know and am fully persuaded." Let us now come to the pressing matter in hand. Agree together and sacrifice with one accord to the gods. No one who is rightly minded turns from true belief to false. If you do not obey, you shall be punished without mercy. If we are punished for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hope to be saved. For this shall be our salvation and confidence before the more terrible judgment seat of our Lord and Savior, which shall judge the whole world. So also said the other martyrs, "Do what you will, for we are Christians, and we offer no sacrifice to idols." And so Rusticus gave sentence. "Let those who will not sacrifice to the gods and yield to the command of the emperor be scourged and led away to be beheaded in accordance with the laws." What does all of this have to do with our opening question? Our opening question was this: why should we feast? Why is the incarnation of our Lord worth celebrating? Well, consider this. People who are afraid don't feast. They cower. They keep quiet. They avoid scrutiny. But God tells us to feast because He is with us. "Great is the truth," Wycliffe announced, "and it shall prevail." And every week, God invites us to this feast to remind us, don't be afraid. In Christ, I am with you. I will fulfill all that I've promised. So feast, rejoice, and be a light to the nations of the earth, that they may feast with you. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, you have been good and kind to us. You have sent Jesus, the Lamb of God ordained from the very foundation of the world, the one whose coming you announced to the serpent, so that all his days on earth have been days in fear. The one that you announced to your people, so that our days, so long as we have feared you, have been days of joy. We are thankful that you have fulfilled your promises in sending Jesus as our Savior, in sending Emmanuel. We are thankful that in him you invite us to feast with you, to rejoice, to give thanks, for you are on our side. The God of Jacob is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Make it so, O Lord, to the end that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. Amen.